you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again? Chapter 19. We are going to be looking this morning at just four verses, verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 19. Last week we looked at the entry of Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey as he approaches Jerusalem. And in verse 41 we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As most of you know, my life as a young boy was centered around church. I grew up in church. My father was a lay pastor of small country churches in southwest Missouri. I attended churches without fail, at least two and usually three times a week. I memorized scripture. I did Bible studies given me by my parents. And yet, with all of that, I was ignorant of one of the most important events in the history of the world. Now, perhaps that's the problem. The world today, perhaps the world of the last 200 years or more, has not seen the significance of this event which changed the course of history. But in the light of redemptive history, it is one of the most significant events that has ever taken place. And the event of which I speak is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, some 35 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to his kingly throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven. It was this event that signaled the end of Old Covenant Judaism as it had been known up to that time. It was that event which demonstrated that the term people of God no longer belonged to the nation of Israel, but now belonged to that holy nation, the church. It was that event that signaled that the Old Testament sacrifices had now become an abomination to the Lord, because the continuation of those sacrifices after the fulfillment of those sacrifices by the Lord Jesus Christ had come showed that the sacrifice of Christ had been rejected by the Jews in favor of their continuation in the Old Covenant system. And it was, as Daniel the prophet stated and as Jesus quotes in Matthew, the abomination that caused the desolation of Jerusalem. That event spoke of the judgment that God brought upon the Jews for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and provided a picture of the judgment that will come upon all who today reject Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Now, according to historians and to some geographical experts, the road from Bethany into Jerusalem descended into a hollow where the city was hidden from view. And then, at that time, as one ascended a ridge, the whole city burst into view in one sweeping panorama. And as Jesus' eyes swept over the vista of that city, Luke says he began to weep. His tears were tears of sorrow, tears of grief for the spiritual condition of the people of that great city. And the word that is used indicates that it was not just a quiet weeping, but heavy sobs that emanated from Jesus' heart as he wept over Jerusalem. As he looked upon this city, he could not help but see the grandeur of this great city, with the temple as the focal point of the city. He also could not help but know that what he saw was the empty shell of what once was. as he looked at the city, he not only saw great and magnificent buildings, he saw the rotting corpse of Old Covenant Judaism. And knowing what calamities would fall upon this city in just a few short years, as judgment for its treatment of him, the Messiah, his natural emotions as a man were deeply moved, and he wept over Jerusalem. Now, some might think it strange that Christ would grieve over this evil that he knew the Heavenly Father had decreed from all eternity. Christ himself had prophesied that he would be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and that he would be crucified. He himself had prophesied that he would be rejected by his own nation. And prophecy is what it is because of the decree of God. Yet he weeps over the fate of Jerusalem. Now, there is no difficulty here if we remember that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminds us that he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus took upon himself not only human flesh, but human emotions as well. In his weeping over Jerusalem, we have a testimony to his humanity. There was nothing that Christ desired more than to fulfill the purpose of his heavenly Father. He knew that he had come first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he saw those people to whom the prophets, including himself, had proclaimed the hope of eternal life, when he saw them perish in their ingratitude and in their wickedness, we need not wonder why he wept over the city of Jerusalem. On those occasions when it was necessary for Christ to perform the human offices given him by his heavenly Father, human offices that were required for him if he was to be a mediator between God and man, then we understand that his deity rested, as Calvin says, or was concealed. Calvin goes on to note that by this weeping, he proved not only that he loved like a brother those for whose sakes he became a man, but also that God made to flow into human nature the spirit of fatherly love. Jesus wept over the fate of those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh, as I would hope you weep over family members and friends who do not know Christ, and who, if they do not repent and come to faith in Christ, will be separated from God in torment for all of eternity. Paul echoes this emotion expressed by Jesus when he declares in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." And then he shows how great that grief is. He says, "I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Like Jesus, Paul had many unpleasant encounters with the Jewish leaders. Yet at the end of the day, his heart was filled with grief for the judgment that would come upon his countrymen. Jeremiah is not called the weeping prophet because his feelings were hurt easily, but rather his heart was filled with grief over the sinful conditions of his people Israel. What is our attitude toward friends and family members who do not know Christ? I know it's easy to become disgusted with them. It's easy to not want to be around them and to deplore their wickedness and their stupidity in some of the things that they do. But do we pray for them? Do we weep for them as Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Is your heart filled with grief as Paul expressed such grief? I have seen some of you weep, crying out to God to save sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, yes, mothers and fathers, and some husbands and wives. And and that is as it should be. I pray that we will never be labeled as cold Calvinists, but rather that we would know and understand that even though God is the one who must open the heart of any man or woman to receive the gospel, yet He works through means, and one of those means is our prayers. And so we plead with God with tears to reach out His strong and His powerful arm of grace to them, lest they perish for all eternity. The words of Christ in this instance enable us to understand His grief. If you had known, even you, the word even, woven as it is into this sentence, provides an emphasis for us. Jesus is contrasting Jerusalem with the other great cities of the world. And He is saying, if you, distinguished as you are by such a remarkable privilege above every other city of the world, if you at least, a heavenly sanctuary in the earth, had known. The privileges granted to the Jewish nation were incredible. As far back as the book of Deuteronomy, Moses posed the question, to what other nation has God given such a great law? Paul begins Romans 3 by asking the question, what is the profit of being a Jew? And he answers his own question by exclaiming, much in every way, to them were committed the oracles of God. In Hebrews 6, the author of that epistle declares concerning Old Covenant Israel that they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If you, even you, would have known. And then Christ says, especially in your day. Here Jesus refers to that special privilege that this particular generation of Jews enjoyed. They actually had the Messiah walking in their midst. No other generation had enjoyed this great privilege, nor would any other. If any should have seen that this was the time for repentance, it was this generation among whom Jesus walked, among whom He taught, and among which He performed the great miracles. This was the day appointed by God in His eternal counsels in which salvation would come to this earth. It was of this time that the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 49 and verse 8 when he declared, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What should they have known? Jesus declares that they should have known the things that make for your peace. Jesus knew the chaos, the turmoil that was to come upon the city. He knew that men would say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. The things that would have made for their peace in the temporal sense was their acceptance of Jesus as their Messiah. Judgment would not have fallen upon the Jews had they not crucified the Lord of glory. Had they honored Jesus as the Father honored Him, they would not have found themselves at enmity with God. It would also have made for their eternal peace. However, in this context, I believe that Jesus is speaking of the judgment that is about to fall upon them. What is ironic is that the Jewish leaders asserted that Jesus was a threat to their political peace in Jerusalem. They were afraid that Jesus, by His proclamations of His kingship, of His messiahship, would create fear among the Romans, and the Romans would come down and destroy their nation. And thus they rejected Jesus. But precisely because they rejected Jesus, God brought political and social turmoil upon them as a nation. Now note here the principle laid down implicitly in Jesus' statements. The greater the benefits, the greater the gifts that men receive, the heavier the punishment they will receive if they do not acknowledge those gifts with gladness as coming from God. When men do not receive God's gifts with thankfulness, they add to their ingratitude a sinful disrespect for the grace that is being shown to them. Just the other day, in one of our snowstorms, I walked out of the post office behind an older man, at least older than I am. And in conversation to him, I said in disgust, "What a great day to be out," expressing my love for the Cleveland winters. And he replied to me with a smile, "At least we're vertical." And it reminded me of the need to be thankful for all of God's gifts. Note also that when God comes near to us, as he did to the Jews in that day, and holds before us the light of clear teaching, the less excuse we have if we neglect that great opportunity. The door of salvation is always open, but there are times when that general call of the gospel is proclaimed more loudly than at any other time. And to reject that call will mean a greater punishment. The nation in which we live, I believe, will be subject to greater punishment than many others. Not because, as Americans, we are in any way more special than anybody else, but we will suffer greater judgment because we have had such vast opportunities to hear the gospel. Even to this day, you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the television, and you can hear about Jesus Christ. Now, it's questionable what you may hear about Jesus Christ on some of these radio and television programs, but you hear of Christ. Men are free to attend worship services on any given Lord's Day, yet this nation, day by day, is more and more turning its back upon God. We are not aware of what makes for our peace. We are not aware of that judgment that will inevitably fall upon this nation for its rejection of Christ. Now, Jesus goes on to state that those things which make for the peace of the Jews is hidden from their eyes. He did not say this for the purpose of extenuating the guilt of Jerusalem. On the contrary, their eyes are blinded because they refuse to see. God has brought a judicial blindness upon them. It was not that they had no physical ability to see. Jesus had taught in public. As we saw last week, everything he did in that last week was done publicly. He had performed the miracles in public. When the Jewish leaders came to arrest him, and they came at night, he asked them, "Why do you come at night to perform this nefarious deed? Had he not done all his works openly?" You see, they had no spiritual ability to see, no spiritual ability to understand because of their innate depravity. We understand that no man, no woman is able to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven unless the Holy Spirit inwardly enlightens him. But it does not follow that those who perish through their own blindness are somehow excusable. They are accountable because their willful blindness results from their willful ignorance. Now, the principle laid down by the Lord Jesus here is of paramount importance. It's very common in the world today, and even among many within the church, that if a person dies in ignorance, he will be pardoned as long as he lives up to the light given him by God. And I would reply to that opinion in two ways. First, I would ask the question, has any man or woman ever lived up to the light that God has given them? Did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden live up to the light God had given them? If they didn't, what makes us think that any sinful person would? Second, if this opinion is correct, the best thing we can do is never take the gospel to anyone. Why give them further information for which they will be held accountable? What folly. Jesus is making clear that there is no ignorance that is excusable. When a person might know the truth and refuses to know it, his guilt is exacerbated in the sight of God. If from laziness or from prejudice against the truth, he does not attain the knowledge of Christ, His failure to do so will only condemn him more greatly throughout eternity. Now, in verse 43, Jesus turns to the temporal judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel for her willful ignorance and rejection of him as the Messiah. Jesus says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus now assumes the character of a judge, pronouncing sentence upon a guilty party. Like the prophet Jeremiah of old, he sheds tears over the destruction of those who are his people, and yet he summons up the courage to pronounce the sentence of God against those who reject him. He knew that not only was he to declare the salvation of God, he was also to declare the judgment of God to those who reject his salvation. Now, this prophecy that Jesus utters was literally fulfilled by the Roman general Titus when he and his armies besieged Jerusalem in 68 and 69 AD and then finally destroyed the city and the temple in 70 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus gives a detailed account of how the armies of Rome built a wall, a dirt embankment around the city in 3 days' time. The circumference of that wall was about 4 miles in distance. And by the time the wall was completed, the inhabitants of this great city were so enclosed on every side, no one could escape from the city and no provision could be brought into the city. And thus the people were starved and reduced to unutterable distress. It's no wonder that in Matthew 24, as Jesus speaks of the time of great tribulation to come upon the city, he told the disciples that when they saw these things that were about to take place, they were to flee the city. They were not to look back. They were not to worry about taking anything with them. Get out and head for the hills, is what basically Jesus said to them. Now, there can be no doubt whatsoever in this text that Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. With that in mind, it's utterly amazing to me how many who try to interpret Matthew 24, which is the even fuller account of this prophecy, completely miss the same context in that passage. How often have you heard verses from Matthew 24 applied to the apocalyptic events that supposedly will accompany the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? All my life, I heard verses from Matthew 24 used in this way. For example, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. People would quote those verses, and they would shake their heads and say, the end is near. There's wars and there's rumors of wars. Verse 27, then there will be great tribulation. And that would be quoted to prove that the rapture is near and the great tribulation is almost upon us. What people fail to recognize is that the context of this passage in Matthew 24, set in verses 1 and 2, are identical with the verses that are before us in the text this morning that undoubtedly speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. Listen to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And note the similarity between those verses and our text this morning. Verse 1 of Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another shall not be thrown down." Do you see the close connection between that verse and verse 44 of Luke 19? It's obvious that Jesus is speaking of the same event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Matthew 24 is not about the final coming of Christ. It is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Jesus uses a phrase in verse 44 of Luke 19 that I think also clarifies a verse in the Old Testament that has caused great consternation to many. And the phrase is, "and your children." In Psalm 137, there is a phrase that has really troubled people. Psalm 137 is a prophecy against the kingdom of Babylon for its treatment of Israel while they were in captivity. In verse 9, we read, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock." Now, that statement has caused great emotional angst to many, among them C.S. Lewis, who declared that such a sentiment could not possibly be inspired by God. If you read his little book on the Psalms, it's one of the places where I just vehemently disagree with C.S. Lewis, who claimed that the imprecatory Psalms were not inspired by God. But I want you to notice something. Here in Luke 19:44, Jesus speaks of the children within you, that is, within Jerusalem, being leveled to the ground. Now, Jesus is speaking to the city, personifying Jerusalem as the representative of the nation. Consequently, he is not speaking of children as children, but of children as the citizens of the city. And when the psalmist speaks of dashing your little ones against the stones, I would suggest that he is speaking in the same manner of destroying the children, that is, the citizens of the great empire of Babylon. Now, within 40 years, within the generation that Jesus had said would not pass away until all these things take place, this prophecy was fulfilled. Titus, the Roman general, did everything within his power to prevent the destruction of the temple that stood in the center of Jerusalem. He had that much respect for this great building, which Herod the Great had actually helped to build. But the factions within the city of Jerusalem, according to Josephus, were so great, and the obstinacy of the Jewish leadership was so strong, they refused to surrender, though people were starving and cannibalism was actually taking place within the walls of Jerusalem. Consequently, according to Josephus, Caesar commanded the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the towers which projected higher than the others to stand, Phasael, Hippicus, and Mariam, and that part of the wall which enclosed the city on the west. This was to be an encampment for the troops which would be left behind. And the towers left standing were to reveal to posterity how great a city Jerusalem had been and what sort of fortifications Roman prowess had dominated. All the rest of the wall which encompassed the city, the demolition teams leveled so that no one who would come there in the future would ever believe that the spot had been inhabited. Now, all this took place because the Jews did not know the time of their visitation. This term visitation looks back to the early chapters of Luke. In chapter 1, we read Zechariah's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The time of visitation is the time of God's gracious offer of mercy to the nation. It was especially the case when Christ was upon the earth, but included those years between Christ's ascension until Jerusalem was destroyed. During those years, the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the known world. During that time, the apostles, when they went into a city, would go first to the Jewish synagogues. And it was not until the Jewish synagogues had rejected them that they would go to the Gentiles. And while many of the Jews believed, the nation as a whole continued in its rejection of Jesus right up to the day when the Roman armies invaded the city, leaving not one stone upon another. Judgment fell upon the entire nation because covenantal judgment comes upon the nation as a whole. Now, as we consider this great opportunity that has been given to the Jews, we see that there are times when God, in His sovereignty, is pleased to afford special opportunities to respond to the voice of His Holy Spirit. Jerusalem had had just such a special time of mercy and privilege. The greatest miracles men had ever seen were worked all around her. The most powerful preaching ever known to man took place within her walls. No city had ever received such clear calls to repentance as those received by Jerusalem during the ministry of our Lord and of His apostles. Remember that Peter stood up and declared that they are to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet by and large, those calls were disregarded by the nation of Israel. And Jesus declares that it was that disregard that brought judgment upon the nation. There seems to be no doubt that there are times in the lives of individuals, of nations, of churches, when God visits with a special manifestation of His presence. Why He does so at one time and not another, we do not know. That's in the secret counsels of God. However, the neglect of that special visitation is a turning point that leads to spiritual ruin. The final day will probably reveal that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin, when God drew very near to them, when conscience was particularly pricked, when there seemed to be just a step between them and salvation, and yet they turned away. Those times will be one of the heaviest charges laid against their souls. This text should teach us, if nothing else does, of the immense importance of heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit and not quenching the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even today, as you sit here and as you enjoy the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the singing of the hymns, the prayers offered to God, the observation of the sacrament of the Lord's table, do not reject the voice of God as He calls, as He issues the gospel in its proclamation, as He makes you aware of the things that make for your peace. You cannot plead that you did not know. You will only make yourself more guilty if you claim that you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's pray together. Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been clearly proclaimed today. We must come in repentance and faith to Christ. It is about to be proclaimed even again as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, if there is anyone here today who has not repented of sin and put faith and trust in You, we would plead with You, Father, to reach down Your strong arm of grace, to touch their heart, to open their eyes, to see the truth of their own sinfulness and the truth of Christ and the gospel that brings life. Father, we acknowledge that only Your Spirit can open the heart of any individual. And so we plead with You that You would accomplish that work. And Father, for those of us who know You as our Lord and as our Savior, give to us grateful hearts for all that You have done. Give to us hearts that daily give thanks to You for making us aware of the things that make for our peace. We pray this in Jesus' name.